Well, amen, and we celebrate with the Sloan family what God's doing in Chase's life. So if you see them, be sure to just tell them you're happy for him and give Chase a high five. He is a little nervous, so, you know, don't like come running after him. But do that anyways. He's part of the family, so we'll just do that. And if you're watching that video this morning and you've got some questions about what it means to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, that he's done something with our brokenness in this world, or you've got questions about baptism, I want to encourage you to come talk to me after the service, or at the end of our service. We have a time where we pray and talk with one another. There'll be some men and the women in the back of the room who would love to talk to you about what it means to make these kind of decisions and take these next steps in your relationship with God. So let's cheer for Chase and what God's doing in Chase's life one more time. It's awesome. It's really exciting stuff. All right, so if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you didn't bring a Bible this morning, don't worry, we'll have all the verses on the screen for you, but I'd love for you to read along with us. We're going to be at the very end of 1 Thessalonians, and then we're going to work our way into 2 Thessalonians this morning. While you're turning there, if you're new, like Joey just mentioned, I just want to welcome you and tell you that we're glad that you're here with us this morning. My name's Doug. I'm on staff here at Sugar Grove, and I've got the privilege of opening the Bible with you this morning and talking a little bit about life and Jesus and how that all connects. I also like to say hi to people who watch online. So if you're checking in through Facebook, I know it's a rainy morning this morning, so sometimes it's just easier to stay home and check in that way. So good morning to you. I know I'm gonna say hi to my parents who are in Chicago, but they're here in Houston this morning. So hi, mom and dad in the back row. Hi, good to see you. Good to see you this morning. Before we get into 1 Thessalonians, I want us to remember what we talked about last year. We went through a year-long series called On Purpose, and we went through the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And within that, we noticed, hopefully, over and over again, that a community of people who have decided to be rooted in Jesus, to have kind of a gospel-centered community, will always have about them three kind of movements of direction in the way that they think, in the decisions that they make, in the things that they're focusing on, the way they put their resources. There's always gonna be three senses of direction. They're gonna kind of move outwardly, they're gonna move inwardly, and they're gonna move upwardly. That's not a word, upwardly, is it? No. Anyone? Sure. This is a nice place here, because when the preacher doesn't use real words, they're like, yeah, sure, it's a real word. You're cute. Just keep moving on. All right. So outwardly, inwardly, and upwardly. Out, in, and up. So what we mean by that is, man, a people, individuals in a community who are going to say to Jesus, you're our leader. You're what we want to be rooted in. They're always going to be outwardly focused. They're going to be focused and thinking and considerate about people who aren't yet a part of the family. They're going to be focused on the least of these, the outcasts, the places where people, where society has said, you're no longer welcome. You'll find Jesus people there, because Jesus people are outwardly focused. Now, Jesus people are also inwardly focused as well. We know that God is up to something, that he's forming a family of God, and so we care for one another. To be inwardly focused means to mourn when your friend is mourning. It means to celebrate when your friend's celebrating. It means to link arms together. If you were at the men's event yesterday, you heard a great challenge for us to embrace this idea of being a Jesus community who link arms with one another, because we're there for each other. So we're not only outward focused, we're inward focused, and then we're upward focused as well. What I love about the book of Luke and Acts is that as God is doing these awesome things through his disciples, the disciples are very quick to not put the attention on themselves, their teaching abilities, or their ability to kind of go out and talk to people about Jesus. All they're doing constantly is celebrating what God is doing by the power of his Spirit, because of what Christ accomplished on the cross through them. Their focus is on him. They're bringing glory to him. They are like mirrors that are simply deflecting any like goodness that you see back up to God. Do you see the three directions? And we feel as a church that we've been called to be focused in all three areas. Now listen, are we going to get it perfect every time? Absolutely not. It's the good news of the gospel. We don't get it perfect, and God knows that about us. But we want to be a people, if we're going to be centered, if we're going to be rooted in Christ and Christ alone. I'm so grateful for some of the songs that we sang this morning. You notice that they exalt Christ and him alone. And if we're going to be the kind of people, the kind of community that says, Jesus, you tell us where we're going. You tell us what we're about. Then what we saw in the Gospel of Luke and Acts is this idea of being upwardly upwardly focused, inwardly focused, and outwardly focused all at the same time. Now, at the end of 1 Thessalonians, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they've been writing this letter to their friends in this city. He's going to kind of just give this exhortation and kind of this bullet list of items as instruction and encouragement to the church that has been formed in this city. And what I want you to see as we're reading through 1 Thessalonians 5 is the up, in, and out language found within this text. It's just all throughout of it in a very practical sense, and I hope this is encouraging to you and to me. So here's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 12. We're going to read to the end of the letter together. So we ask you, brothers and sisters, to give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, to regard them very highly in love because of their work. So be at peace among yourselves. And we exhort you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Why couldn't he have said, like, some of the people who you get along with? I would have loved 1 Thessalonians 5 so much more. But he says, be patient with everyone. See to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. So rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Don't stifle the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies, but test all things. Hold on to what is good and stay away from every kind of evil. And may the God of peace himself sanctify you. If you were here last week, you know, maybe a word that's easier to understand is to transform you. So may the God of peace himself transform you completely, sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, your soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about that later today. He who calls you is faithful. I think someone or a couple people in this room, I think you showed up just to hear that verse alone. The God who calls you is faithful. He's faithful to his promises. He will do it. So brothers and sisters, pray for us also. Greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this letter be read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So I hope you see there's this idea of what God is up to in the midst of this people. There's this Trinitarian perspective, the Father, Son, and the Spirit that's active and moving. There's this, hey, encourage one another, be there for one another, and yet also make sure to not repay evil for evil to anyone, both within and without. And remember, who's Paul writing to? A group of people who are undergoing such persecution. He sent his friend Timothy because he was so concerned for them. So he is calling Christians into this nonviolent ethic where you turn the other cheek and not repay evil with evil, but evil with good. So there's this up, there's this in, and there's this outward practicalness to this list of exhortations and encouragements and instructions that Paul, Silas, and Timothy give to the church. Now, up, in, and out is within the text, and that's a good way to think about it this morning. But up, in, and out also provides a great way for us to read this text and any other text that we're reading. You may be reading by yourself. You may be reading with an accountability partner. Maybe you're in a life group or a neighborhood group and you guys are opening the Bible together. A great way to read the text is to begin to ask questions that are up, in, and out. You can see them up here on the screen. What do you learn about God the Father, the Son, and or the Spirit? How has this passage encouraged you, or how has it challenged unbelief and sin in your life? How does this passage equip you to more lovingly live in Christian community? Or how does this passage spur you on to engage those around you who don't know Jesus? If you're like me, very quickly you can kind of just read a text and then move right on. And yet there's something to be meditated on here in every text, including this one. And so, like I said, reading by yourself, Read a passage and then ask these questions to yourself. See how the Spirit's what's the Spirit's prompting in you. Accountability partner, read together. Hey, how is God revealing himself to you in this passage? Neighborhood group, life group, that's great too. Or maybe you go to a church where the preacher thinks a bad sermon is where he's the only one that talks during the sermon. And he likes to encourage you to look at a neighbor and, you know, talk about some things sometimes. And so I'm going to give you a couple minutes, and what I want you to do is, in light of what we read in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and following, I want you to turn to your neighbor, and I want you to, if you're smart, you'll ask them a question before they can ask you a question, so they got to talk. But I want you to take a minute or two and put this to practice. Ask your neighbor, ask a group of people around you one of these questions, and talk about how God, even just now, in this moment, as here we are in church and we're reading the Bible together, what's something that God said to you in that? You got a couple of minutes. Talk to your neighbor. Ready, set, go. Or maybe take another minute, wrap this up. If you got an extra 20 seconds, you can make lunch plans here too. That's all right. All right. Take a couple more seconds, and then we're going to move on. All right. So we just wrapped the very end of 1 Thessalonians. And in your Bible, there is another letter written by the same group of people that wrote 1 Thessalonians. And it's called in our Bible 2 Thessalonians, which is a great name for it. Some years have passed in between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, and while we don't know much, what we can kind of learn from reading 2 Thessalonians is that Paul and Silas and Timothy's concerns about what the church in this city is going through has increased. It seems as though the persecution and the affliction that they're facing from outsiders for pledging allegiance to King Jesus and living in light of that truth has increased, not decreased. As they're showing love to others, as they're greeting evil with good and not evil, it's actually resulting in more persecution and more affliction. There also seems to be some people who are going around and saying that Paul and Silas and Timothy are saying some things about the return of Christ that Paul and Silas and Timothy are not saying. And so we have in 2 Thessalonians a three-chapter letter that really kind of addresses three topics. And at the end of each of those topics is a short prayer from this group of men writing to the church. Now we're going to get through chapter 1 and chapter 2 this morning. So your homework for this week is chapter 3. But start with me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll continue on here this morning. By the way, thanks for stepping into that up in and out conversation. We borrowed those questions from a church in Austin that we have a ton of respect for, and we'll be sure to post them on Facebook, and we'll include them in our next newsletter email. So if you want those, we'll send them out to you because they're just helpful in as you're reading scripture. So we'll send those out to you. All right, here's 2 Thessalonians. We'll do first one. So it's the same group of guys writing the same church. They say, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, since your faith is flourishing and the love each one of you has for one another is increasing. I love that this is the markers of what they're celebrating in this church. We thank God for you because we see your faith flourishing and your love for one another increasing. Oh, what a great reputation that would be, right? Therefore, we ourselves boast about you among God's churches, about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and afflictions that you are enduring. It is clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom for which you also are suffering, since it is just for God to repay with afflictions those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted along with us. This act will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels, which Paul mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5. When he, Jesus, takes vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So there's going to be this day, Paul says, where Christ returns. And when he returns, God is going to count those who have dedicated their life to him as righteous. In his divine righteousness, which we talked about in Galatians, which is not true, right? We don't deserve what we're declared to be because of God's goodness and his grace. And this will be taking place. Verse 9, they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength on that day when Jesus comes to be glorified by his saints and to be marveled at by all those who have believed, because our testimony among you was believed. In view of this, we always pray for you that our God will make you worthy of his calling and by his power fulfill your every desire to do good and your work produced by faith, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified by you and you by him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying this day's coming. And for those of you who are counted in the family of God, this will be a day where you are declared righteous before God. But there are those who are walking away from God. There are those who are saying no to the kingdom of Jesus. And I love how Dr. Tim Mackey phrases what their choice results in. Here's how Dr. Tim Mackey sums up this. Paul says about those who reject Jesus that throughout their lives that they wanted to do nothing with Jesus, and in the end, they get what they want: relational distance from their creator and their king. And for Paul, this is the ultimate tragedy. To choose separation from Jesus, who is the source of all life and love, is to embrace one's own undoing. It's to embrace one's own undoing. You get the sense that there's a deeper seated idea behind this idea to love one another, to repay evil with good. You get the sense that Paul so desperately longs for every person not to just live a nice life, but to hear of a Jesus who saves. You have this Paul who knows what it's like to walk in a way that causes your own undoing, who has been met by Jesus on the road and has his life radically transformed. He knows God's righteous judgment is coming. So he's encouraging the saints to continue to proclaim because Jesus offers what they need. Paul says in the end, for those who have chosen to walk away from Jesus, they will get what they have ultimately chosen. And then we keep reading in chapter 2. Now, before we get to chapter 2, do you remember a couple of years ago, there was an Avengers movie that came out? Have you guys heard of this franchise, the Avengers? They've released like 37 movies at this point. I've lost track. But way back in 2012, there was a movie that came out called The Avengers. And that was it, because that was like the first one. And so they didn't need to call it like Avengers 7 or whatever they're at now. I'm not a big superhero movie guy, but I think the basic of it was the very end of the movie, there's an epic fight. Spoiler alert, the Avengers are going to win. I know it sounds crazy, but they do. And the way this epic fight happens is in the middle of New York City, and like a wormhole opens up, and like, I don't know, something comes down, and then Thor and all of his friends show up and they save the day. Now, in the Avengers movies, there are credits, there are scenes after the credits. Do you guys ever, are you people that stay in the movie theater for scenes after the, that's my people right there. I so desperately want to like cry out as people are leaving the theater like, two things, Jesus loves you and there's a scene after this, don't go anywhere. But they just go, I don't know where they're going. Just me, okay. So, at the end of the Avengers movie, there's a scene after all the credits that it's my favorite one out of all the scenes after credits in the Avengers movies. Here's what it is. It's the Avengers sitting in a restaurant after saving the world, just talking, or not even talking because they're so tired and spent, and they're just eating some food. Have you seen this? Has anyone seen this? Okay. All right. What's that? They're eating shawarma. That's right. Is that how you say it? Shawarma? Okay, cool. All right, stay with me here for a second. Let's say you were eating lunch that day in that restaurant. Just stay with me here, okay? Let's say you were eating lunch in that restaurant that day, and you got to witness this incredible battle, this incredible thing take place. You got to see the whole thing. Then, at the end of the battle, you're still in the restaurant, and the Avengers show up and take a seat. I'm sure this restaurant has Wi-Fi because it was 2012, and this is pretty common at that point in time. And so you get your laptop out, and you start writing an email to your friends. You guys will never believe what I just saw. And then you'd go into, I was eating lunch at the shawarma place, and then, oh my goodness, this happened. And then their Avengers are sitting at a table. Look, here's a selfie with me and Thor. It was incredible. It was amazing. It was awesome. And you hit send on this epic letter about this epic event. And then your friend reads the letter and he writes back a question. And imagine this friend asked this question. Dude, what did you have for lunch? Okay, that's a legit question. Because I said in my letter, I was eating lunch. And shawarma places have all kinds of different topics or kinds of sandwiches, and so they may be interested in what kind of lunch I had. But you and I would say to this friend, you are missing the point by asking this question. Out of all the things, out of all the reasons I'm writing you, and you ask this, oh man, you're missing the point. That was my really long point to make sure we don't ask this question as we read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You're welcome. All right. Here we go, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's a lot of great what'd you have for lunch questions in here, but I want us to focus on why Paul continues to write, while Silas and Timothy continue to write. Here we go. That was way too long of a point for such a short detail. I apologize. Okay, here we go. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, right? So here's the topic that he's going to write. I'm writing to you about the day that Jesus comes back. We ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be easily upset or troubled, either by a prophecy or by a message or by a letter, supposedly from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has come. So apparently, there are some people going around the city, and they're saying, this day, the day that God's going to like put an end to evil, put an end to injustice, put an end to affliction, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they've said it's already happened. Which if you're a church going through increasingly more affliction, this is terrible news. Because it means either Jesus wasn't faithful to what he said he was going to do, or he's abandoned you and forgotten you. Because I'm counting on the day of the Lord to put an end to what me and my friends are going through. And it's still happening. So this would cause real concern in this city. And so he's writing them to say, hey, don't listen to false prophecy by message or by a letter supposedly written by us that the day of the Lord has come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he sits in God's temple proclaiming that he himself is God. Verse 5, don't you remember that when I was still with you, I used to tell you about this? and you know what currently restrains him so that he will be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and will bring him to nothing at the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working with all kinds of false miracles, signs, and wonders, and with every wicked deception among those who are perishing. They perish because they did not accept the love of the truth and so be saved. Remember what we read in chapter 1? They're actively walking away from the one who could save them. For this reason, God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie, so that all will be condemned, those who did not believe the truth but delighted in unrighteousness. But we ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel so that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught, whether by what we said or by what we wrote. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal encouragement and good hope by grace, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good work and word. Okay, there are a lot of great what'd you have for lunch questions. Who is this person? What did Paul say to them when he says, remember when I was with you and I said, what is this person that's hindering? Is Paul talking about a specific? Is Paul talking about generalities? When will this happen? When will it take place? What are the things that we can know? Here's 20 reasons why Jesus is going to come back in the year 2000, right? Like, there are all kinds of what you have for lunch questions, and none of them are why Paul is writing. We can't miss why Paul is writing these believers here in the city. If we were to take the kind of the big topic and then the result of why he's writing, this is what it would look like. It'd be verse 1 of chapter 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, details and explanation, and remember when we talked when I was with you, and then, so then, in light of Christ's return and our gathering with him, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught, whether by what we said or what we wrote. And may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal encouragement and good hope by grace, may he encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good work and word. It's like this chapter that starts with this epic cosmic event, and then Paul says, in light of Christ's return, live your Monday out in a way that proclaims Christ one day will return. In light of this cosmic event, with all kinds of questions and details, may it just boil down and infect how you walk and how you speak. Live, Paul says, in light of what you hope for. Live today in light of how you see things to come, which is such a simple concept. And yet, if I'm honest, it is the source of so many of my shortcomings and failures and frustrations. I, Doug Robinson, hope that my son and daughter have a daddy that points them to Jesus. And yet on a day-to-day basis, there are too many times where they find a daddy who's short-tempered, who's busy, who it takes four or five, hey, dad, to get my attention, and I don't reflect a Jesus who never runs out of time for them, who is always available for them the second they call. I've got a new neighbor moving in across the street. The house for us is for lease, so if you're looking for a house to rent, please come be my neighbor. We're all right. I don't know who's moving in, but I have a hope that if they don't know Christ, they'll come to know Christ because God in his goodness put them really close to a community of people that I happen to love. And yet how many times will that neighbor run across a Doug who in today will ignore what he hopes for and just goes, man, I'm busy and I'm tired and I worked hard today, so I'll just be satisfied with a wave and then I'm going to drive into my parking, my parking lot. I've got a huge house. I'm going to drive into my driveway. I'm going to close the garage door before I even get out of my car. I hope, and have an eternal hope and belief that God has wired me to need friends and family. I have a hope for that. I have a hope for real, authentic relationships. And yet in my day-to-day, how quickly am I so fast when you say, hey, how are you, to just go, good, when I'm not. It's a simple concept. But, oh, how often do I just not live in light of what I hope for? And so Paul here is writing a group of people who are undergoing affliction and persecution and pain. They're in a situation they don't really want to be in. And Paul says, Christ will come again. He who called you is faithful. It's going to happen. So live it out today and tomorrow and the next day. If I remember the questions of up, in, and out, how does this passage reveal a sin within me? I'm really good at hoping for Jesus' kingdom and yet living for my own. So what does this do? Well, this invites me into repentance, which is found at Jesus' feet. So this passage reveals brokenness within me and then brings me to the one who can heal my brokenness. We're about to sing this song. It's got a great title, Jesus. Here are the lyrics. There is a truth older than the ages. There is a promise of things yet to come. There is one born for our salvation. There is a light that overwhelms the darkness. There is a kingdom that forever reigns. There is freedom from the chains that bind us. There is a name I call in times of trouble. There is a song that comforts in the night. There is a voice that calms the storm that rages. He is